Thanksgiving, a time to give thanks to God for many, many good things. And as we give thanks to God, one of the things I thank the Lord for is the great amount of prayer that was poured out prior to the election. Christians praying, I know that some took 40 days of specific time of prayer to be praying for God's mercy in this time frame. But I think that we shouldn't lessen our prayer just because the election is passed. In fact, Scripture instructs us not to do so. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul gives us these instructions. He said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, so that we should be praying about not just what leads up to it, but what follows it. So what are some of the things that we ought to pray for between now and the events that are to come? You know, the second Tuesday is only the beginning of the election, really. On December 19th, each member of the Electoral College will gather in each of the 50 state capitals of our union, and they will cast their votes. Then those votes will be transmitted to Congress, that on December 6th, Congress in joint session will open those votes and will count those votes and declare, on January 6th, declare who actually won the elections. In a sense, the election's not over until that point happens. And of course, then the 20th of January will be the inauguration of the new president. What should we be praying for? Obviously, I think we need to be in prayer in light of the great corruption and the lies and deceptions that we are aware of. We ought to be praying for faithful electors. There is a movement to try to turn the minds of some of the existing electors away from casting their ballots according to as their state voted, and to change the outcome of the election. There is a movement afoot to do that. So we ought to pray for faithful electors and be asking God to oversee that. We ought to pray for the safety of the president-elect, because to me, the riots that are demonstrating in the streets in many cities in America today demonstrate the violent forces that are in play and at work here. We ought to pray for his safety, that nothing would happen to him, no one would attempt anything. And furthermore, I think we ought to pray for this transition time as a transition team is working in high gear. We need to be praying for them as we have prayed that there would be wisdom in the decisions they make, particularly for the decisions they make in choosing people. There will be very, very great consequences, because those who are chosen to surround the president will have an enormous influence upon him as well as upon the decisions he will make in office. I recall years ago, I voted for Ronald Reagan both times, and the first time I voted for him, I remember the promise that he made that he would end the unconstitutional Department of Education once he became president, and that he actually called it President Carter's new bureaucratic boondoggle. He promised to abolish it, and he was spot on with that promise, because the oath he took before Almighty God was to uphold the Constitution, which to do the right thing would be to abolish that Department of Education. But something tragic happened after he took office. He chose people to lead in his administration, a person to lead the Department of Education that was not committed to that same goal of ending that department. I don't know if the individual lied to him in that process, or the person had a commitment and then changed once they got into the driver's seat and were no longer committed to that. But one thing is very clear. Not only was the Department of Education not abolished during those 8 years Reagan was president, tragically, it was expanded and it became larger. An unconstitutional department wasn't diminished. In 81, the president's budget for that department was $14 billion. 8 years later, in 1989, his budget for that department was $22.5 billion. And we might say, well, he attempted to, and so forth, but those who advised him, those who surrounded him, prevented him from doing what he promised to do, preventing him from actually fulfilling his oath of office before Almighty God. This is why it is so important, I think, that we pray for those who wind up becoming the advisors and those who surround the president-elect. They will influence his decision. My concern is that there's already indications, in my understanding, of people that are being selected in this transitional period that may clearly blunt the promises that Trump has made and blunt his entire agenda. Just consider, for example, the potential nominees for the Supreme Court that are to replace Antonin Scalia. One of the first things he will do in office is replace a Supreme Court justice. The man who I understand is at the top of the list, either top or second to the top of the list in Trump's current list of nominees, is one Judge William Pryor of the 11th Circuit U.S. Court of Appeals. This is the man who 13 years ago was Attorney General of the state of Alabama, and he threw Chief Justice Roy Moore out of his office for this reason. Chief Justice Roy Moore said, "The U.S. Constitution and my oath in the Alabama Constitution require me to acknowledge God. The state of Alabama begins with an acknowledgement of God as its constitution. I must acknowledge God to fulfill my oath of office." William Pryor asked him, "Will you continue to acknowledge God if we reinstate you to your office?" And Chief Justice rightly said, "Yes, my oath requires me to continue to acknowledge God." And because he acknowledged God and would continue to acknowledge God, William Pryor removed him from office as Chief Justice of the state of Alabama. And this is the man that is on the top of the list, maybe second place at the top of the list of choices for the Supreme Court of the United States. And again, we know that Chief Justice Roy Moore is under attack by another set of wicked judges today who are saying because he stands with what God's word says regarding marriage and with what the Constitution of the state of Alabama, they are seeking to remove him and they have suspended him from office. But this William Pryor, what happened to his career as a result of attacking unconstitutionally in violation of his own office? He was elevated to the federal bench by George W. Bush, who appointed him to the federal judgeship as one of the youngest federal judges ever. What a plum, what a reward for doing the wicked work of removing Chief Justice Roy Moore. And so now he's being considered for the highest bench in the land. Why is this? Obviously, there's those advisors around Trump who have informed him, William Pryor would make an excellent Supreme Court justice. I happen to disagree. I think Chief Justice Roy Moore would make a good Supreme Court justice. You see, when you surround yourselves with other people, particularly advisors, they are going to influence you. Consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 33, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, he warned us, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." The people you surround yourself with will influence you. They will form and shape you. We need to see that bad company will corrupt good morals. Reminds me of one more appointee that I understand was decided this weekend, that Trump has tapped Congressman Mike Pompeo to head the CIA. Well, there's some questions about him as a full supporter of the NSA surveillance program. He said earlier this month, quote, "Congress should pass a law reestablishing the collection of all metadata, combining it with publicly available financial and lifestyle information into a comprehensive, searchable database. Legal and bureaucratic impediments to surveillance should be removed." So here's a man who has sworn that he is committed to violating the Fourth Amendment of our Constitution and wants to return to that. He's been tapped to become head of the CIA. The other thing that this fellow said about Edward Snowden is he should be brought back to from Russia, given due process, and I think the proper outcome would be that he would be given a death sentence. He wants to kill Edward Snowden for exposing the violations of our Fourth Amendment being done. This is the man being selected for the CIA. I think we need to be in prayer because already those who are surrounding and advising the president-elect, I believe, are leading him in the wrong direction. We need to pray for ourselves as well because what we see there is an example of what we need to recognize in our own life, that bad company will corrupt good morals. What's the best antidote? Because we live in a world that obviously is seeking to pollute and to draw us away from the truth every day, whether it's something you see on TV or something you hear on the radio or something that someone shares with you. What is the best antidote? It is this: spending time in God's presence. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, as we continue in our study on the mountain with God, of Moses' encounter with God there. What we often hear people say is that you shouldn't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Have you heard that criticism? No, you know, don't be too heavenly minded because you'll be of no earthly good. But I think it's exactly the opposite. It's those people who are closest to the Lord, those people who have intimacy with God, those people who are the most heavenly minded that are of the most earthly good. And I think Moses here is a perfect example of that. Moses did tremendous good on earth because of his intimate and deep relationship with God. Notice what God commands him here in Exodus 34 and verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, end quote. So those who know what it is that God wants to do in this world, those who know the statutes of God, the commandments of God, those are the ones who are most useful in this world because they are people who know what God wants to do and wants done, and they seek to do it. So here we have the commandments of God written by the hand of Moses as God was instructing him to write down these words. So what we have here in the first five books of the Bible is because Moses was obedient to God and he was what God commanded him to be and to do. This, God's word, is because faithful men over the course of 1,500 years obeyed what God told them, as Moses did here, and they recorded, they wrote down the word of God as God instructed them to do so. We have here an example in the life of Moses that he was obedient in this thing, and consider the blessing his obedience has brought to us. These first five books of the Bible are because Moses obeyed what God commanded him to do. Consider what Satan has done in response, because Satan knows that the most powerful thing in the world is the Word of God. And so he's sought to undermine the Word of God, undermine the trust in God's Word. Here, the Word tells us, as all Scripture does, that Moses was the one God inspired to write the first five books of the Bible. And so Satan, for more than 300 years now, has sought to undermine the veracity, the belief, and the credibility, and the trustworthy nature of the Bible by criticizing and saying, no, Moses really didn't write these first five books of the Bible. There's been a great deal of propaganda spread in the academic world claiming that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. In fact, if you even go to some so-called Christian colleges and Christian seminaries and so forth, they teach their students this same lie, claiming that Moses did not write the first five books as he was inspired by God to write them down. But to reject that truth is to reject what Scripture clearly says, not only here in Exodus 34, but throughout the Scriptures, and it's to reject what Jesus also said. Look, for example, just keep your finger there and look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 10. Mark chapter 7 and verse 10, look at this, what Jesus says about, in this case, the book of Exodus. Jesus said in Mark 7 verse 10, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. So Jesus is quoting Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. He's quoting the Ten Commandments, and he says, Moses made this statement, that Moses, inspired by God, is the author of the book of Exodus. Let's look at one other quick one there, Matthew chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8. Matthew 19 and verses 7 and 8. Here there's a dispute going on between Jesus and the Pharisees over the interpretation of a specific portion of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And let me pick it up at Matthew 19, verse 7. They said, the Pharisees, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he, that is Jesus, saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus here affirms that Moses divinely inspired by God, is the author, is the human writer of the book of Deuteronomy. And we could show other passages that show the Leviticus and Numbers also, and Genesis also, are by the hand of Moses as God inspired him. Not only does Jesus affirm this, all of Scripture affirms this from one end to the other. So, do we trust that God is able to do what he said he did in the Word of God? Do we trust that he's able to preserve the Word of God down through the centuries, more than 2,000 years since the beginning of the writing of Scripture? Do we trust that we have a big enough God that he can preserve his Word? Because those who don't demonstrate they don't really believe they have a very big God. They believe their God is too small to protect and defend his own Word. And if he can't defend his own holy word, well, then how much of a God really is he? So those who have been lied to by those who are serving Satan, basically, to undermine the trust and authority of God's word, have often rejected this aspect, that God's word, inspired by God, men wrote the word of God down for us to follow. This Friday morning, I was on a radio program in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, talking about the issue of progressivism, or what you might call Marxism, as it's invading the church in this country. And I shared that the beginning of this actually goes back quite some time, because the future seminary professors who taught pastors in America, many of them would go to Europe for advanced degrees, you know, PhD degrees and so forth. And in the universities in Europe, the attack against God's word has a long history. Back in the 18th century it began, but more clearly in the 19th century. And so the propaganda taught to their students in those European institutions of education infected the minds of these men who came back to America and became seminary professors here, which means they were teaching future pastors the lies that they had learned in Germany to undermine the authority and the trustworthiness of God's word. And so what did those pastors do when they went to their churches? They, from the pulpit and in the classes, they undermine the trustworthiness of God's word. And therefore, this satanic attack against the word of God entered into every aspect of the Church of Jesus Christ. So today we have many of the mainline churches who've clearly rejected the authority of God's word, clearly rejected the teaching that God's word is inerrant, that it's without error in everything it states, that it's infallible, that it cannot fail, that it is inspired by God, and every single word of it is true and must be what we believe as Christians. Well, because that rejection of the authority of God's word coming from those who trained, and those who trained pastors ultimately, and therefore what the pastors proclaim from the pulpit, we have millions upon millions of Americans today who reject the Bible as God's inspired word. And the results are all around us. The results of abortion, rejection of God's word regarding his commands of life, rejection of God's standards for human sexual behavior, all of that around us is a fruit of the rejection of the authority of God's word, the Bible. One of the largest studies ever undertaken by the Barna Group to study a single generation and their view of the Bible, 2 years ago they did this study of the millennials, that is age 18 to age 29, to discover what most millennials believe about the Bible. And they studied them and broke them up into those who were unchurched, those who did not claim to be followers of Christ, as well as those who did claim to be followers of Christ. And they found very extremely unorthodox view of the Bible has set in among the majority of the millennials in America. For example, according to this study, half, that is 40, almost half, 45% of the non-Christians argued that the Bible is just an instructional book of stories, you know, advice compiled by men. In other words, completely rejecting the idea that God inspired Scripture at all. While only 27% of that group believes that the Bible is inspired or the actual Word of God. About 1 in 5 say that the Bible is an outdated book, you know? It has no relevance for today. More than a quarter of those go on to say that the Bible is, they say, a dangerous book of religious dogmas used for centuries to oppress people. 27% of the millennials, that's what they believe about the Bible. When they asked the millennials 5 or 4 words that they would connect with the Bible, these were the top 4 word choices that they connected. Story, 50% of millennials said it was a story. Mythology, 38%. Symbolic, 36%. And 30% of millennials said the Bible is a fairy tale. That's right. So the complete authority, the complete rejection of any trust in God's word is the case. Oddly enough, they discovered 62% of them have never read the Bible. Oh, they have a very strong opinion about the Bible. They've rejected the Bible, but they've never bothered to read the Bible for themselves. That's kind of strange. You kind of think that might be hypocritical, you know, to say, I believe the Bible's a fairy tale, but I've never read it. Well, that's where the vast majority of millennials are at today. But to those who are open to evidence, and not everybody is, but those open to evidence, there is abundant evidence regarding the veracity of the Bible. There is no reason to doubt that God's word is true in every single thing that it says. And of course, to those who are open to the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, that evidence is confirmed as the Holy Spirit confirms the truth of God's word to them. The witness of the Spirit's miraculous power through the word changes lives. Our own Rachel is a testimony to this. She shared several weeks ago about how she came to faith in Christ. She'd seen the English Bible and tried to read the English Bible, but found it kind of difficult to get into. And then one day she was in one of her teacher's office and saw a Chinese Bible on the shelf there. And being bored and not having anything else to read, she picked up the Chinese Bible and began to read the Bible in her own language. And she began to read and read and read and read. She read through the whole New Testament, started into the Old Testament, in that process of time came to faith in Jesus Christ because the power of the Word of God is there to anyone whose heart is open to the Word of God. Moses was used of God to bring us these first five books of the Bible. And Moses did that not just for himself. He did that for the children of Israel, and he did that for you and I as well. Isn't it odd in our culture, someone has commented that in public schools, children are forbidden from reading the Bible. They can't read the Bible in school, but they can read the Bible in prison. And isn't it our prisons are filled because there's no Bible reading in school, and so they don't learn God's law? That's where they wind up in prison. They have to learn to read there and to read God's word. Now notice, going back to Exodus 34, what God did for Israel was an astonishing thing. We might be too familiar with it to see how great it really is. But he did something for Israel that no pagan idols have ever done for any of their followers. God formed a covenant with his chosen people. Notice what he says there in 27 and 28. He formed a covenant with his chosen people. And notice that this covenant is a written covenant. He just didn't, you know, say a bunch of words and that those words were not recorded so nobody could ever capture them. No, he gave them a written covenant so that people could read that covenant. They could study that covenant. They could memorize it. No pagan idols in the history of the world have ever done anything similar to that, even down to our own day. Therefore, the people of God, from the beginning, were the people of the book, the people who knew his word and loved his word and opened his word and read his word. They made it a requirement that every 7 years that the entire congregation of Israel would come together and hear the entire five books of the Bible read aloud so they all could hear and learn the word of God even if they hadn't read a copy of it themselves. It's a written covenant that God gave. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to see that this book does us no good if it collects dust on the shelf. We need to open it. We need to read it. Otherwise, we might be considering it kind of like George Foreman did. He considered it a good luck charm. He writes in his book, God in My Corner. So back in 1974, before I went to Africa to fight Muhammad Ali, a friend of mine gave me a Bible to take along on the trip. And he said, George, keep this book with you for good luck. I believe the Bible to be, you know, just this shepherd's guidebook, because the only thing I have ever remember that the Bible said is the Lord is my shepherd. But I was always looking for good luck, so I carried the Bible with me. I had lucky pennies and good luck charms. Now I had a lucky Bible to my collection of superstitious items. After I lost the fight, I threw the Bible away. I never even opened it. I thought, the Bible didn't help me win, so why do I need it? I thought I'd get more I thought I'd get power simply from owning the Bible. I didn't realize that I needed to read it and to believe what it says. Since then, I've come to understand that the Bible is my roadmap, not my good luck charm, end quote. You see, as Christians, we might at times follow that same foolish path. If we don't open the book and read the book and study it, we're treating it as he did, as a good luck charm. But it is not to be that. It is to be our living bread that we need every single day. Look at what happened here with Moses. He was on the mount with God 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate food nor drank water for 40 days. What a miraculous thing God did there on the mount, supplying his needs supernaturally for 40 days. But it reminds us that this is what the Word of God does for us, literally, spiritually speaking. It is our food. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Satan said, here's some bread, or here's some rocks. Turn these rocks into bread. You have the power to do that. Go ahead and do that. And Jesus' response to Satan was classic. In Matthew 4:4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This work, this book, is our spiritual food. It's absolutely essential for us to live and to sustain our spiritual life. You know, a healthy Christian has a hunger for God's Word. They want to be in God's Word. And we ought to look at ourselves and say, well, maybe there's something not exactly right if I don't have a longing to be in God's Word and reading God's Word, meditating on it on a daily basis, just as I might not have a healthy appetite if I have no desire for food. And day after day goes by and I have no desire for food, well, something's really wrong with my physical system. So it is spiritually. If we don't have a healthy desire for the Word of God, there must be something wrong with our spiritual well-being. Now let's look back at Exodus 34, because the transformation of Moses is what the rest of this passage talks about. Very fascinating to look at this, and I want to show you that there's an astonishing claim that Scripture makes regarding you and I as followers of Jesus Christ that's parallel to Moses. Look at what happened here at Moses' transformation. Verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, that is, he knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, that is, with God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake with the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him, that is, to speak with God. So Moses had a halo around himself. From being in the presence of God, Moses was radiating glory from his face. Actually, this is the whole idea that the religious artists so often depict of a saint who has a halo around their head. That is, they are so much closer to God that they reflect and they display the radiance of God from their face. Moses appears as unaware that this was happening to him. I mean, he didn't have a mirror to look at his face, but the children of Israel saw him and they were terrified. They're terrified. They backed away from Moses. They didn't want to be close to Moses. Why would that be? Well, first, I think it's because anything supernatural is kind of potentially terrifying to us. It's something that we recognize is from another world out of this world. It's something that we don't understand and something that's out of our control. And so for that reason, it might be frightening. But I think there's a deeper reasoning, and it's this, that holiness and righteousness reminds us of our sinfulness. That sinners sometimes react to somebody who is righteous because they don't want to be reminded of their own sin. And so the reaction has less to do with anything other than their own sinfulness and their own awareness of their sins. So sometimes the reason the righteous are persecuted by the sinners is that sinners don't want anyone around to remind them of their sinfulness and to remind them of their eternal destiny in hell. That causes a reaction. Now, we think of Moses' experience coming down Mount Sinai with his face shining. We tend to discount that, you know. That's something that happened to Moses. He's a very special saint of the Most High God. It's a rare and unusual phenomena, never to be repeated. But it was repeated. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 tells us an amazing thing about this shining of a person's face. Look at Daniel 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So God's word speaks about those who are wise, shining as the brightness of the sky, and those who turn, that is, those who evangelize the lost, lead the lost to faith in Jesus Christ, make disciples, those are ones who are shining like the bright stars in the heavens forever and ever. So Scripture tells us it's not just Moses that can have this halo, not just Moses that can shine in this way, but any who are wise, any who turn those to righteousness from wickedness. And so we have in the Scripture an odd comparison made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about this incident with Moses' face shining as he came down from Mount Sinai, and he makes some astonishing comparisons between Moses and the saints of God in the New Testament. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul is saying that this can take place in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can have a glory that shines out from them, a glory of God. And actually, we know that the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, when they put him on trial for his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they saw his face shine, and they said his face was as the face of an angel. That's Acts chapter 6 and verse 15. And again, we might discount that and say, well, you know, that's Stephen, the first martyr. That's a particular, that's not the average believer. That's somebody who is astonishing. But Paul is here saying this to all the believers in Corinth. He's saying, but we all, without exception, we all with open face beholding. And we need to remember who Paul is writing to. The church at Corinth, if we compare that church with the other churches we know about that are written of in the New Testament, it was probably the one with the worst reputation. It was the church that had the most problems, the most egregious sins being committed, and the church of Corinth was a mess. Nonetheless, Paul said to them, you are saints. In fact, you, along with us, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What Paul is teaching us is that the shining on Moses' face, the halo that he bore as he came down the mountain, is what every believer in Jesus Christ ought to have, that we, like Moses, with an unveiled face, when Moses went into the presence of the Lord, he took the veil off. The veil was only there to help the Israelites who were scared and terrified of him. When he went into the presence of the Lord, he took the veil off face to face. He was gazing upon the glory of the Lord. And that's not just for Moses. Paul says here, that's for you and I, as 21st century saints. As Moses came into God's presence without a veil, so we are to come into God's presence, communing with him without a veil. We have that open access to the throne of God to come into his presence through prayer, through his word, through worship, through fellowship. We can come into the presence of God just as Moses did. Both Moses and we, 21st century saints, both have a vision of God that results in a transformation of their person, a transformation of their being. Moses was clearly transformed. By the time he spent in God's presence, it changed him. So Paul is saying for you and I that we, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We begin to reflect the glory of God the more we spend time in His presence. In fact, that's what God has called us to be. That's why Scripture refers to us as saints, ones who reflect the glory of God in this world. What was designed by God for us is the advancement of progress towards Christ-likeness based upon the time we spend in the presence of our Lord and Savior. The more time we spend in His presence, the more we are like Him. And likewise, the less time we spend, the less we move to be like Him. When we think of this, it's sometimes hard to get our hands around it because, like Moses, we may be unaware of how we appear to those who are outside of Christ. But to those who are outside of Christ, they may clearly see in us the glory of the Lord if our time with the Lord grows deeper and deeper. To take this and reverse it, think of this image for a moment. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote the novel Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And Dr. Jekyll made a chemical invention that was, he put in a pill that could transform him into another man, Mr. Hyde. A man who was evil, a man who didn't even appear to be like Dr. Jekyll. You see the two men and you wouldn't recognize one for the other. And so anytime Dr. Jekyll wanted to act in immoral and wicked ways, he would take the pill and he'd become Mr. Hyde. Actually, he opened a bank account in the name of Mr. Hyde and he conducted a whole life over here. And when he was tired of being Mr. Hyde and tired of the evil that he got into, he could take the pill and transfer himself back to being Dr. Jekyll. And he did this and eventually discovered that he no longer needed the pill to do it. Just by the will of his mind, he could transfer from one to the other. But one thing began to become apparent. The more he did this, the stronger and stronger the evil man, Mr. Hyde, became. Stronger and stronger. And he reached a point, the point of crisis, which he could no longer make the transfer back. He made the last final transfer from Dr. Jekyll to Mr. Hyde, and now Mr. Hyde was so powerful and so strong that he controlled him such that he could not think of how to come back and become Dr. Jekyll once again. And so Dr. Jekyll was dead. He was gone. But Mr. Hyde, the wicked one, was still very much alive. That's a negative illustration of this positive that Scripture speaks of. The more we spend time in God's presence, the more we become like Him, the more we reflect His glory in this dark and desperate world. The more time we spend in prayer, the more time in His Word, the more time in fellowship and worship, the stronger our likeness to our Lord and Savior will become. Now, it's important that we see that there are contrasts between what happened to Moses and what is happening to us. Look there, if you're there at 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 3 and verse 7. The very end of verse 7, it says, the glory was to be done away, or the glory was fading. That is, Moses had the glory of the Lord, but the glory began to fade. It was not a permanent glory. There was not a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, since the day of Pentecost, God is not just shining on us. God has come to indwell us, to live inside us. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up residence within us permanently. Not temporarily. It's not a fading glory as it was there for Moses as his glory fades. Ours is permanent, and ours is an increasing glory, an advancing glory, the more we allow Christ to take every aspect and every area of our life. Also, the contrast is that in Moses' case, Moses alone had the privilege of going into God's presence. None of the other Israelites, none of the priests, none of even Joshua, none of them were able to do this. It was Moses alone. But now this privilege is given to every single one of the saints of the Most High God. And this is what God desires for us, that we in our inner person would reflect His glory in this world. Let's turn just for a moment to the advice in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, that this is the advice Peter gives to women, but the principle is the same for both men and women. He said there that in 1 Peter 3, 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair or wearing of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see, the beauty that God desires, the beauty that He admires, is the beauty that shines from the outside, from the inside out. It's not an outward beauty. It's not that skin-deep beauty that you might see in Hollywood that, you know, these people are really horrible. Their character is terrible, but outwardly it looks beautiful. But it's a skin-deep beauty that, as the proverb says in Proverbs 11:22, a jewel of gold in a swine's snout is and so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The Lord wants the beauty of Christ to shine out through our lives in everything that we do, from within, the glory of the Lord coming out of every pore. In your bulletin, I printed Matthew 5 and verse 16, where Christ says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's what He desires for us. The more we know Christ, the more impressed we will be, and the joy within us, the love of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit will shine forth from us, and it will be irrepressible. It cannot be stopped. I think of Mary Halliburton, whose husband Porter was shot down over North Vietnam during that terrible war. The Navy personnel had the terrible task of coming to her home to tell her that her husband had died in battle. For several days, it was too much to even comprehend. She was numb. Flags flew at half staff all over town, and a grave marker was placed in Porter's memory there in the family cemetery. And for 18 months, those 18 months passed painfully and slowly. She tried to adjust to her loss, but it was very tough. And then one day, a group of military staff came again to her house, but this time with remarkable news that Porter was still alive and in relatively good condition, held in captivity by the North Vietnamese. And her emotions soared as if she was just given some wings to fly with. But they implored her that she must keep this secret and not tell anyone this information for fear if there would be reprisals to the other POWs with him in captivity if the news got out. Well, that was almost too much for her to bear. How could she be obedient? But she did, because she knew it was for her husband's well-being. How does one hide the sparkle in her eyes that returned, the hop in her step, and the smile on her face? How do you hide the sudden transformation of her whole person? How does she not talk to family and friends without blurting out this wonderful report? In the end, the Navy recognized the impossibility of this, and so they changed Porter's official status and made it easier for him, and now she could tell everyone, "He is alive. My husband is alive." For you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and He is alive, living in us, is an irrepressible truth. The closer we grow to our Lord and Savior, the more that will be seen by everyone who we encounter. We should be enthused to live out that joyfulness every day and each day. And we can do so by giving ourselves entirely without any reservations to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise You and thank You. Thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that You would cause us to reflect on how we spend our days, that we might seek to spend time in Your Word, time in prayer, time in fellowship, time in worship, that we would seek to be in Your presence, so that You might fill us and reflect Your glory in this dark world. We pray these things in Jesus' blessing.